I've got to go back to where I left off. And we're on page 613 in document 62. And we just noted James 2:8, and that's the royal law. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity, another challenge from your word, that therefore we can study these things and be aggrandized with new information in our souls for application into the devil's world. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I went down to a blank slide on purpose to see if I wanted to write all that down. And that's the royal law that we noted in closing. If the prodesis of a first-class condition, you apply the royal law according to the scripture, quote, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those who you encounter. The apodosis, honorably, you must keep on doing this. Principle. First of all, we have the royal law that you've seen on the board. The love of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the love of God. If we are to apply the royal law to others, to do it so biblically, we must advance in our studies so that our conscience contains the inventory of biblical absolutes that reflect that integrity within our own souls. So here is a synopsis of the royal law. How do we get out of James 2:8 a synopsis? What's this all about, and what's royal about it, and so on? Well, as you know, we've studied this for a good long while, but it is a powerful verse. It's the one that God has put upon us because the love of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the love of God. So they coalesce to form the royal law. Here's how this breaks down as an explanation. The royal law, just the visual on the right is something you've seen 100 times. So there are concepts here called composites. There's divine righteousness, which is the standard. Whatever in Scripture is found, it is a standard. Okay? This is God, God the Father. The love of God is the integrity of God. What are the attributes or the composites that make up the integrity of God? A righteous standard. All of his standards are righteous, either positive or negative. Justice is the function, always fair. Grace is the composite for a system or a policy. It's always by grace. All of these hold together because of omniscience, which is the divine decree. God knows all that is knowable, so he's not ignorant of anything regarding the other three. So when you pull all of those three concepts together, omniscience underwrites it. And so this, therefore, defines the love of God or the integrity of God. Now, we've also studied and just noted in our notes here, James 2:8, which contains the phrase the royal law. Here's the royal law defined. It commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. Well, may as well start right here. All those in your periphery. Everybody willing to go with that? Anybody got a family reunion lined up pretty soon? Go to work. Okay. The royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. This love is made up of three composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. You can only apply what you know. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. You can only apply what you know. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. You accrue these ideas, doctrines, and principles through prolonged study of Scripture and enlarge your inventory in the process. So the believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God, and the phrase royal law is found in James 2:8. But as noted, I think, midweek, all of the various places throughout Scripture, beginning Leviticus, that this term is utilized. Now, you take a look at the composites here. You have righteousness, justice, and grace is the system or the policy. Okay, justice is the function. Divine justice is absolute. The standard is righteousness, and omniscience is the decree. These come together to define the integrity of God, what the royal law enables us to do based on our inventory of biblical ideas. We are able to make the application. So spiritual growth gets us closer and closer to replicating the integrity of God concept. And the more you know of Scripture, the more refined you can be in dealing with others, because the object of your application has to do with other people. If you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. That includes everybody, including a family reunion. Now, that's the protasis. The apotasis follows. Honorably, you must keep on doing this. Anyone? What you have just read and seen on the board is an analysis of the integrity of God, and through Scripture, we acquire those concepts and ideas through our study of the Word of God, the retention of it, the aggrandizement of it through application, and therefore we become closer and closer to what God requires of us, which is to fulfill the royal law. And one of the best places to go in order to check yourself out on this is a family reunion. Anyone? I see smiles like, oh, I've been to a family reunion. Yeah. Everybody in my family is dead except for Joe Hunter and my children. Do you have some people still living, don't you? Those. Well, you all have examples. That's my point. And the question that I would have, all of you have family. Family can include, that would be blood. And you know who these people are. I'm asking you this. When you are around them, it doesn't have to be a family reunion, when you're around Fred and Alice, is that a comfortable situation for you? Because Fred always is on a toot about something. Doesn't like this, doesn't like that, and doesn't like you. And what are you going to do about that? Let's go out back. Let's go settle this. What the royal law says, this is how you settle it right here. Look, other people have the right to use their free will. They are free agents showing grace towards someone with a bad attitude in the family or with whom you work, on the street, at work, and so on. Wherever you go, they're people. How do you get along with them? Do you have authority over people you don't get along with? How do you treat them as opposed to other people that are happily trying to orient and adjust to the system? This is it. How do you do that at work? Well, there's usually a policy, general policy statement for an organization. This is the goal we're trying to achieve, and here's how we plan to get there. And there are people involved along the way that have whatever it is go out the back door. Who are they? Are they cooperating? Do you have authority over someone who's not cooperating? How do you manage that? Company policy. Just apply the company policy and say, Fred, you're not going by the company policy. It's paragraph B of point 12 here. See it right there. Now, please tell me what you have a problem with on this. And he would say, well, I'll tell you. You got all day, I'll tell you exactly what I think. And when he gets through with that, he says, how do you think we could correct that for you? Is a comma missing? A sentence not there? What do you want to do in order to resolve your issue? That's being fair. I want Fred Jones fired by noon. Why? Fred does a great job. He's head of a department. Been here for 23 years. Why? He's got the ugliest ties I've ever seen. Wears them every day. He didn't get a different one. He also, blah, 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 blah. Look, whatever people do at their home is their business. You may not approve of what he's doing at home. How do you know about this anyhow? He said, I've talked to people. So you don't know if it's really true. Well, it must be true. These people around here are telling me this. Do you see the point? The whole idea about the royal law is there are 8 billion people on the face of this planet, and I guarantee you if you will sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil and write down everyone you approve of, you couldn't fill up one page. So how do you get along with 8 billion people? The royal law. How often do you have to apply that while you're around them? As long as you're around these people, that's the policy. And so I know that there's a lot of consideration that has to go into an idea like this because it's universal. But the question that has to be answered is, do you understand it enough to realize that it's a biblical absolute and it has to do with things that are based on the integrity of God, and His integrity is what gives us the policy that we need to study and understand to absorb within our souls divine policy and then go by it regardless of whether we agree with it or not. Orient, adjust to what the Scripture requires. And over time, you will see that it works because God is not somebody who's confused. Who's confused are people who are fallen. You're born with a sin nature. And I guarantee you, everyone in this room and everyone associated with you in your life has a problem with someone else at some point given on a given day. And that's how you get along with them. Do you have authority over people in this circle? Well, the authority you have has to coalesce with the divine decree. Can you do that? The standard is absolute righteousness. That's in Scripture. It's immutable. You've got justice, that's the police department. Then grace over here is the policy. This is not confusing. You say, well, you know, not in my family. Just take my Uncle Fred, for example. You ever around him? I said, I don't even know your Uncle Fred.
Wow, if you did.
Oh, what is this doing here? So we have some principles here. The love of God is the integrity of God. And the integrity of God is the love of God. If, big, fat, juicy if we are to apply the royal law to others and to do so biblically, we must advance in our studies so that our conscience contains the inventory of biblical absolutes that reflect that integrity within our own souls. Do you see that the Bible has some hard rules? Look, this is a principle. If we are to apply the royal law, look at this over here. We can define each one of these terms. I'm asking you, are you good at each one of them? I suggest you're not. This is hard. Why? There's a standard that's immutable. There's a function which is justice. That means the law that is found in Scripture. In other words, there are policies, biblical policies. And that justice and the standard and the justice, righteousness and justice fuse together in what we would call regular everyday activities. That's why we have to have law, have policemen and people like that, because everyone's fallen and has a sin nature and won't go by the system. Then there's grace. All has to be done in grace. You know, Fred, you know, I've been watching you here at work, and you're not... Let's talk for a minute. Let's talk about what is your idea of grace? What does that mean to you?
Ah, oh, it's one of those biblical people.
Well, how about omniscience? Do you fact this? Is all knowledge somewhere isolated in one entity where everything is separated out into concepts and ideas and therefore is available for anyone that might want to pursue it? And somewhere there's an entity that has every concept, idea, and principle fused together into one idea. And that one idea has to do with the love of God. Can you orient adjust with that? That's the question. So we've got these principles here. And the next one, and we'll go on after this, we looked at the royal law. Loving self has to do with acquisition of biblical absolutes. See, that comes into the picture. Do you approve of yourself? You should not. Up to a point, I'm moving forward. I think I'm doing the best I can. I come to Bible class all the time, and I even am able to stay awake when that guy's trying to teach. And then there's the principle involved that keeps this going. Loving self has to do with acquisition of biblical absolutes that develop personal integrity so that one may function from that inventory of divine ideas from which he may love other people. Thus, the application of the royal law requires the lifetime commitment to Bible study. Now, why do I emphasize that? You have to buy into the fact that the Bible, although written in English, the Bible contains absolutes. This is acceptable, this is not. There's no middle ground. A is acceptable, B is not. You have to orient to the A, and you have to deflate the B. Get that out of your inventory of ideas and problem solving. The application of the royal law requires lifetime commitment to Bible study. This is aggrandizement of biblical absolutes to which you submit once you learn them, facilitate them, and do so by applying it. These are retention of doctrines and the embellishment of their ideas to paths of least resistance. And what does that include? Everything in Scripture. So that's why you have Bible study. Those who function within this system are not found among those being addressed in James by James in James 4:12. To emphasize the point, note the final word in the last sentence in this verse, which appears in all the major English translations except the King James Version. This is James 4:12b. On the other hand, this is the NET Bible. On the other hand, who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay. Let's go to the New International Version. This is James 4:12b. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? New American Standard. But who are you? Who are you who judge your neighbor? The King James Version text reads this way. Who are thou that judgest another? You tangle your tongue trying to say that. Who art thou that judgest another? Judgest. That's the English. I mean the English English. The word another is the adverb placian, which carries the idea of being physically near someone and thus correctly translated a neighbor. So everybody in this room are neighbors with each other presently. How you doing today? Anybody get a little upset over in the room? Over yonder? How you doing? Did you get over that? Those you know are the ones you judge. In James 4:11, we have this sentence. Stop slandering, katalaleo. Stop slandering fellow members, adelphos, as neighbor, of the royal family of God. Stop slandering those in your periphery. The expanded translation then of James 4:12 reads this way. There is one lawgiver and judge. One, mind you. The one who keeps on being able to both deliver and to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor, fellow believer? James 4:12. James 4:13, New American Standard. Come now, you who say, quote, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Well, those are entrepreneurs. They apparently have some money they want to invest. They want to buy a business. And it says, come now, you who say, quote, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You'd think they had some way to look into the divine decree to assert all of this, but they don't. So there's a problem here. James 4:13 opens a new paragraph where we again engage the machinations of a believer in reversionism. We will refer to this last paragraph as Operation Presumption, which sums up the lifestyle of these reversionists. So point one is a brief summary of James 4:13. Come now, you who say. That's the text. Then we have the quote. Come now, you who say. Well, what do they say? Today or tomorrow, we're not quite sure. We will go to such and such a city, we're not sure which one, and spend a year there and engage in business and then we'll make a profit without knowing what city or what business they're going to engage. But that's what they're quoted as saying. So when we get down to these last verses of chapter 4, you've got an illustration here that James sticks right here at the very end that is filled with information on how to make good decisions from a position of power. And they show no power. They just want to get out of Dodge and try something different somewhere else. We're not sure which. James 4:13 opens with a new paragraph where we again engage the machinations of a believer in reversionism. See, they're in reversionism. They've got an idea, but there are no specifics. Yet they're going to go somewhere. That's all we know. We will refer to this last paragraph as Operation Presumption. They're presuming these things. There are no absolutes, which sums up the lifestyle of what? A reversionist. We don't like it here. We go somewhere else. Things will be better for us there. They have an idea, but have not thought it through. There are no specific details about their plan. They assert we will go to such and such a city. They rattle off several sites. Where would you look if you had the opportunity? You don't like it here in the St. Louis metropolitan area. In fact, I would give you a little bit of advice if you haven't logged in on this. The place that you do not want to live is St. Louis City. If you're living in St. Louis City now, know this. Your life is on the line. Get out of that place. You say, but wait a minute. If they get out of that place, they'll be in our place. So maybe they could just stay where they are. But are people in St. Louis City thinking, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business? Where would they want to go? St. Louis County? How about go across the river to St. Charles County? Or many of the other counties farther west? Skip Columbia. Don't go to Kansas City. Go south, go north, but don't go in the middle. So this gives you an idea as putting Missouri in the context of what these guys are up to. There, we have to assume they're in Jerusalem. That's where James is. And if they're in Jerusalem, they don't like it there. They're going to go to another place in Israel. Where are they going to go? No specific date is mentioned, just today or tomorrow. Today or tomorrow we will go. On arrival at the city, yet to be specified, the group asserts they will stay there for a year. The purpose of the trip is also left open to question. Just the comment, they will go into some sort of business. That's a quote. However, the assumed result of all of these unspecified actions will result in the fact that they will, quote, make a profit. They jump to conclusions. They're not happy where they are. They want to go somewhere else. They don't know where else to go. But we're going to go into some kind of business, and then lo and behold, we'll make a profit. And this verse begins with James quoting a plan expressed by at least two people. Come now, you who say. Into whatever commerce these two people will engage, they assert will result in them making a profit. The predictive future active indicative of Cardino. If we can get there, we will make a profit. We don't know where we're going, but when we decide where we're going, we're going to go in business and make a profit. Prior to the completion of the New Testament, no believer knows what the next day will bring, since no one has the spiritual gift of prophecy unless identified as such. The believer's proper biblical orientation is to live each day by means of the grace of God. Where you live now, how long have you lived there, and you're happy there? By the way, if you're happy where you are, the question arises, are you going to be allowed to stay there? Anyone? Are you happy where you are? There are people who are suggesting the fact that they're not going to let you stay there. It is, of course, proper to make plans for the future, since each person is responsible for certain obligations that are ongoing. I have ongoing obligations. I have a job, I have a family, things that have to be done on an everyday basis. And I can't be confident I can stay where I'm living right now, yet I'm happy to be here. The proper mental attitude is to plan for the future while at the same time being flexible to orient and adjust for circumstances that often occur and for which one must address. Take that last sentence and apply it to the current situation. There are people who are threatening you with moving. We don't want you to live where you live. The proper mental attitude is to plan for the future while at the same time being flexible to orient and adjust for circumstances that often occur and for which one must address. You know where you live now. You're happy with that, I can assume, for example. And why should someone else, a non-entity to you, come by and say you can't live here anymore? Since we are unable to know the future, our daily policy is oriented to the reality of one day at a time. We may plan for the future, but do so knowingly that unknown circumstances may intervene that result in cancellation, adjustment, or sometimes even the aggrandizement of the planned event. If you move from one point to another, let's say where you live now, do so knowing that unknown circumstances may intervene that result in cancellation, adjustment, or sometimes even aggrandizement of the planned event. The believer, therefore, able to make plans from the standpoint of living life one day at a time. Now, one day at a time is how you are to live your life. You only have one day at a time. You don't have the gift of prophecy. So you know you're alive today. Will you be alive tomorrow? I'm just asking. You don't know. Psalm 118:24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There's no prophecy there about tomorrow. Let us rejoice and be glad in it today. It is certainly wise to plan for the future, but those plans often need adjustments to accommodate the circumstances that emerge between the planning stage and the execution of the event itself. There are a lot of things that can occur over the course of 24 hours. I know a man who had a building in which a number of things were done. Things were in it. Various properties were inside of it, out of the weather and so on. And all of a sudden, they decided to go on a vacation, not knowing what the next day would bring. But nevertheless, they decided to go on vacation and went off somewhere to spend a few days. And while he was there, the phone rang. And your phone can, if you got these walk-around phones, then they can find you. So they found this guy and said to him, I think maybe as soon as you can, you need to come back up to your place here in Missouri. And he said, what's the deal? Why do I need to come back right now? I'm on vacation. He said, well, that, you know that big building you built out back and got all that stuff in it? Yeah, well, what about it? Well, it's not there anymore. You know, what do you mean it's not there? Fire. The fire is over, the smoke remains. You're needed here. And do you know what he said to the guy? And this is a learning curve right here. He said, I don't need to go there. If the place is burned down, then just call the insurance guy. He'll take care of whatever needs to be taken care of. I'm on vacation. So there is a way for a person to look to the future and assume there might be a circumstance out yonder in the future that could occur. Don't know if it does, but I want to be insured against whatever it might be. And so I'm going to pay this guy here some money to hold a piece of paper that if something obnoxious happens, I can hold that paper up and he'll say, got it, and he will give you the money to put it back the way it used to be, and you can stay on vacation. Do you have that kind of coverage? That's the way you can play the game of not knowing what the next day is going to be. Somebody invented that. They invented a piece of paper where you could say to the guy, I've got this outfit here, and if anything ever happens to it, then that would be a big problem for me. Do you have a system set up to where if something unknown should have happened, since we don't have prophecy, but if it should, would I be able to put it back the way it is now? And he would say, we're actually in business for that. We're in business for the concept of prophecy. We prophesy that whatever you own is something that you don't know is going to be there the next day because we're not prophets. But if you pay us enough money, we'll guarantee that if something does occur, God forbid that it does, but if it should, then we will put it back the way it was. And he'll say, how much money do you want for that project? And they say, we can cover it all right down to the dirt or partially this, that, and the other. How much money do you want to spend? And this guy said, all the way down to the dirt. He said, sold. And so the guy goes on vacation. The whole thing goes up in smoke. What does he say to the guy? Call the insurance guy. I'm on vacation. And that's how you play the prophecy game. You don't have to have prophecy. You have to have make-believe prophecy. And the make-believe is insurance. So I guess I was in insurance, by the way. Let me be fair to you. Someone offered me a job to sell life insurance, and it was going to pay me X amount of dollars a month, which looked good to me at the time. And I said, okay, I'm in. And I was good for 2 years. I had to learn how to, I was betting on people's lives. They said, I'm alive, but something could happen to me at some point, and I would be dead. So I'm going to sell a guarantee to people that says you're alive now, but will you be alive tomorrow? And by the way, you've got a wife and children. You've done all of that. What's going to happen to them if you up and die? Now, we can insure you for a gargantuan amount of money because you're a young person. It's not going to cost very much. How would you like to have that kind of guarantee, although you don't have the gift of prophecy, but you could have coverage for your wife and children if you should be so rude as to die? What do you think? Well, I was able to do that up to a point, but after 2 years, it turned out that I had not sold enough prophetic insurance to be left on the to-do list. But there were other people. There was a guy that was my supervisor. He told me after they fired me. The firing was in the contract. If I don't have up to here by 2 years, then the system says, we got to let you go. So he wound up with some kind of situation that allowed him to sell a $1 million life insurance policy. $1 million. I did not know this, but he put my name on it. He told me later, he said, he didn't tell me, but he told friends of mine that were with him after I left there and went to drive the bread truck. He said to my friends, he said, I never seen a guy who did everything we told him to do every day. and couldn't sell insurance. We hated to let him go, but the contract said after 2 years, that's the way the policy is. He has to be cut loose. And I got, what held me in that job was the fact that this guy bought a $1 million life insurance policy with my name on it. Don't you think that's funny? That's funny right there. Even he gave me the proceeds of a $1 million insurance policy, and I couldn't keep the job. I think that's funny. And then I went and sold bread. And then I came in from the bread route one day, and I had a note. I'll tell this story, and I'll let you go home. I had a note to call a guy in St. Louis. And I said to the lady, I said, "Who is this guy?" He said, "I don't really understand it, but he said he wanted to talk to you about being their pastor. You know anything about this?" I said, "No, I don't know anything about it, but I think I can figure this out." Because I had been up to here with the people I'd been to before, like Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I went there. They had a guy who was the pastor, and he decided to leave the frozen tundra of South Dakota for Los Angeles. Beach ministry. I'm thinking, that's not a bad deal. But I decided to go, and I went up there, and they did have a church, and they had people that came there. I'd been to Montgomery. My friends decided I was a pastor now, and we had started a church in Montgomery. I went over there, and they wanted us to meet at somebody's home on Wednesdays. They were friends of mine, for God's sakes. So I was nice to them, and I left and went back to Houston. But I said to myself then, I'll never do that again. This is actually a church. I'll go up there. And I went up there, but whatever went on in Montgomery told me this. Don't ever go there without asking, letting them ask me questions. And I went there, and I said, the last hour, I'm opening the audience for questions. That's when you find out what people know and don't know. Let them ask their questions. And after the question and answer period was over, I said to myself, self, that was a good idea. There was one family in all of the state of South Dakota. I am not lying. In all of the state of South Dakota, there was one family made up about, I don't know, 6 or 8 people that had any sense. There may have been a couple of ringers, I don't know. But that one family is the reason I went there. It had to be a reason, and that was it. I'm not telling you who they are. I'm sure you realize this. But they remain as wonderful, doctrinally oriented people in the midst of chaos, biblically speaking. And then when the phone call came from John Smith, and I'm just off a bread route, and I get to TNP to find out what's going on, they said, there's this guy up in St. Louis who wants to talk to you about being a pastor. I said, haven't I gotten across to you guys that I'm not going to do the pastor thing anymore? I'm fed up to hear with that. I said, no, just do us a favor and call the guy. Call him on the phone. Just do this for us. I said, okay, fine. Yeah, sure. So I called, and there's John Smith is on the other end of the line, and I can't imitate how he spoke. But whatever the lower register is, that's what he said when he said, John Smith. I said, I don't sting bass. But he could have. I said, look, I've been through this drill a few times. And here's what I think we ought to do. Find out if we really want to go through with this discussion. I'll come up there, okay? But here's the understanding. The last hour I'm there is going to be Q&A. Is that okay with you? He said, sure, that's fine. I said, so let's set up the time. So I came up here, and they had Bob Bidlack. Is that correctly? Did I remember his name? Bob Bidlack was the pastor, and for whatever reason, this was, a physical issue. He had to get back to Indianapolis. God forbid a person lives in Indianapolis. Joe Henner and I have to go through Indianapolis to get up to where Lucifer has somehow gotten into Shannon and Chris's house. And he had a job, get this, transferred him from Birmingham, Alabama to Lake Erie. Right on the shores, lapping up on the shore. And so they go up there. And it just shows you the kind of things you can get involved in. And the thing I got involved in was to go visit them when you have to go through Indianapolis. I am satisfied that as you speak, any minute of any day, people are dying in Indianapolis for car wrecks. And what they're trying to do is figure out, how do I get from the bottom left-hand corner to the upper right-hand east corner, and there are no signs. And people who live in Indianapolis say, oh, there are signs. I said, I needed to be on the sign that said I-67 or whatever. If I'm down here and want to get to there, I need to be on 67 or 70 or whatever it was. And then as soon as you leave this area, you don't see a sign that says 70 anymore. You don't see another 70 sign until you get to the upper right-hand corner and they post a 70. How did I get there? I have no idea. So you see, you can get involved in things without even knowing it. And you don't know if you're even going to live through and see another day. I recommend if you need to go to anywhere north-northeast of Indianapolis, and I'm not recommending you flying an airplane. I'm just saying, whatever you do, don't go through Indianapolis. There is a great possibility you'll never get out of town. I'm feeling much better now because I did live through that. I'll shut up so you can leave here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the food. I apologize, Father. I know we've already had our food. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here in order to study your immutable word. Thank you for the privilege of doing so, for hearing what's on the pages here for application into our personal lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?